Well, it's good to be here. I've never been to Kentucky, nor Louisville, nor to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and that a Presbyterian would be invited to a Baptist seminary shows the love of this place and the willingness to entertain different brothers and sisters in the faith. Though what I'll be speaking on, I think we'll all agree the title of this lectureship. Could we have the overheads, PowerPoints working now? The title, this is the title for our lecture right now, but the overall title are Challenges to the Organic Connection Between the Old and the New. What do I mean by organic connection? When I say challenges to the organic connection of the old and the new, the idea is that there are many who would say when the New Testament uses the old, it reads in a completely foreign and alien idea into the Old Testament. I'm going to contend that there is an organic connection between the old and the new. There's a strand. So the New Testament writers, what I mean by organic is when New Testament writers refer in any way to the Old Testament, they are developing something that's really there in the Old Testament. Like a seed is in the old, and they may be interpretatively developing it, but that seed grows. There's a connection. All the connections are not cut off. Some would say they are cut off, even evangelicals. And they would say the New Testament writers preach the right doctrine, but from the wrong text. The doctrine's inspired, but the way they interpret it isn't. And it's that I want to approach and respond to today. So the overall title for this series is, is there a connection, an organic connection between the Old and New Testaments? And our particular first lecture is recent developments in Old Testament and the New studies that challenge the organic integrity of the Testaments. Why are there people, and especially within evangelical seminaries and colleges, who contend that when the New Testament refers to the Old, there's no connection to the meaning of the Old Testament? They give it a brand new idea. And so I'm going to talk about reasons, especially recently, that people have tried to support the notion that New Testament writers give brand new, radically alien ideas to the Old Testament that were never in the mind of the Old Testament author at all. So, this is our title then for the first lecture. And we'll proceed. And you'll have to follow me, because I'm going to be looking at some things you may not have been exposed to. And if you have, then all the better. In 1989, I published an article titled, "Did Jesus and His Followers Preach the Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text?" Subtitle, an Examination of the Presuppositions of the Apostles' Exegetical Method. Now, this was an article that surveyed the recent history of the use of the Old and the New, especially with a bit of a focus on the works of a scholar named Richard Longenecker, who has since retired but is still alive. Longenecker had argued, and he was an evangelical scholar, he had argued that the trend of the New Testament was to use the Old Testament in non-contextual ways, that is, give it a brand new meaning that it could never have had in the Old Testament. The new uses the old in ways, he contended, we would consider illegitimate today, in which we certainly should never imitate in the way we interpret the old. So we should interpret the old in a much different way than the New Testament writers, because their interpretative method, their exegetical method, was wrong. But God was gracious, and what they wrote was good doctrine. I'm sure you've heard a sermon, and the preacher gets up, reads the text for the sermon, concludes with, "Thus endeth the reading of God's word," and no truer words were spoken, perhaps, because not only is the text not spoken on, but if the text is preached about that has been read, completely new ideas are there. He said, "Where did you get that?" And it's never clear. So the pastor preaches the right doctrine, but from the wrong text. And that's what some people say about the New Testament writers. Now, I'm going to summarize the essence of that 1980 or 89 article that I wrote at points in this address, but especially with a view to showing developments since that 1989 article. Then in my second lecture, I'm going to take a single case study of a notoriously difficult text. The use of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. To see how one might approach other thorny uses of the Old Testament by the New Testament, taking this as a case study and learning from it. My third and last lecture will focus on the problem of illusion and its potential exegetical and theological significance. So a lot of old and the new studies, classically in the 20th century, were focused a bit more on quotations. But how about all those illusions? And how do you know when something's an illusion and not just reading into it? Are we parallelomaniacs, trying to see too many parallels between the old and the new? Is there a way more objectively to determine the probability of an illusion? And then, if so, how do we interpret it? And how does this bear upon biblical theology? That's the third lecture. So let's start with the first one then, recent developments in old and the new studies that challenge the organic integrity of the Testaments. And the first challenge here is, let's see, let me move back up. This is the overview of what I'm going to talk about. First of all, we're going to talk about the influence of a Jewish hermeneutic. What does that mean? All of these are objections now to an organic view of the old and the new. Secondly, we're going to look at what we call a hyper-Christocentric focus. Thirdly, a postmodern approach. Fourthly, a rhetorical approach. And fifthly, a revived testimony book approach. And all of these are positions scholars hold, even within evangelicalism, contending that the New Testament does not interpret the Old Testament in line with the meaning of the Old Testament. All right? So first of all, let's take that first one, the influence of a Jewish hermeneutic. What do I mean by that? Well, the degree of continuity and discontinuity in both theology and interpretative method between Christianity and its Jewish environment has been a point of much debate in New Testament studies. This has especially been the case with the issue of the use of the Old Testament in Judaism and how the New Testament uses it. One widely held position, and this is not just in scholarship in general, but within evangelicalism. In fact, there's so much diversity within evangelicalism, we have to ask, what is evangelicalism? We should put it in quotation marks. One widely held position is that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament used non-contextual and atomistic hermeneutical methods such as were used by their Jewish contemporaries. In other words, they would interpret an Old Testament text, according to this view, in a way that had nothing to do with what it meant in the Old Testament. We today would regard such methods as illegitimate. But we are assured, even by some evangelical scholars who hold this position, that the New Testament writers, though influenced by this wild and crazy Jewish interpretative method, that nevertheless these New Testament writers were guided in their interpretation by the Spirit. And ultimately the Spirit made what they wrote good doctrine, even if their interpretative method was wrong. Now, a recent development of this view goes further. Now, this view was the view of Richard Longenegger, that they preached the right doctrine but from the wrong text, and nevertheless they were inspired and their conclusion was inspired. There's been a recent development of this in a book by Peter Enns called Inspiration and Incarnation. He is a card-carrying evangelical Presbyterian. And his view goes further and contends that the New Testament writers use, again, what we would consider today to be wrong methods of interpreting the Old Testament, and that we should follow. He says we should follow these wrong methods. Longenecker said, don't follow the bad methods, but when they interpret well, follow that. Enns says, follow the bad methods. He says our point shouldn't be to find what the original meaning of a text is, but to walk in a pilgrimage, listening to many voices. My 1989 Thamelius article was intended to raise questions about these kinds of approaches, even though Enns hadn't offered his yet, and to offer a possible alternative, which I now summarize, though we'll be looking at some of the recent developments since then. So, focusing now more into this idea that the New Testament writers could not interpret the Old Testament except the way that their Jewish environment did. They were socially constructed hermeneutical beings. That is, since Judaism predominantly twisted the Old Testament, and the first Christians were early Jewish Christians, they also must have partaken of this socially constructed environmental interpretative situation. So, what's my response to that? Well, this view is as alive and well today as it was in the late 1980s in evangelicalism. Our starting point then is to observe in response to this first position, if we could have that up again, in response to the influence that the New Testament writers were influenced by a Jewish interpretative approach, which is wild and crazy, I would say it's not at all clear that Judaism was as wild and crazy as we think. Yes, there were times, but this wild and crazy hermeneutic was not as central to earlier Pharisaic and Qumran exegesis as is often suggested by scholars favoring the approach that we've described. So it may not be appropriate to speak of a non-contextual Jewish method before 70 AD, since most examples of Jewish interpretation of the Old come from after 70 AD. And those which can be dated with probability before that do not appear to reflect a non-contextual approach. I have a friend in England. He's on the staff of the Tyndale House Library in Cambridge, England. His name is David Enstrom Brewer. And he found that all of the rabbinic interpretations of the Old Testament before 70 AD were attempting to get at the idea of the Old Testament. I have a former doctoral student who's presenting a paper at the Society of Biblical Literature this coming fall, and he contends that even in the later Jewish interpretative literature called the Midrashim, specifically in the Tanaitic Midrashim from 70 AD to 200, which many think, oh, that's really strange, wrong exegesis, he's finding that it's pretty good exegesis. So, yeah, there's some bad exegesis in parts in the Midrashim, but there's some good exegesis, and this is hardly ever mentioned. For example, in the Mekilta de Rabbi Ishmael and Sifra Numbers, these are Jewish interpretative works, commentaries. So even if this assumption of Jewish influence on New Testament writers is held by some, I think it should be questioned. It sounds plausible that the exegetical procedures of the New Testament would resemble those of contemporary Judaism. It's plausible that our environment would influence us. You grew up in a church and you were probably influenced by the interpretative approach in the theology of that church. So there's a certain degree that makes sense. Yet since early Christianity, however, had a unique perspective in comparison with early Judaism, they had somebody called Jesus, one should not assume that Jewish and Christian interpretative approaches will necessarily have been identical. It's necessary to look at the New Testament itself without prejudice about methodological continuity or discontinuity with the Old Testament in order to assess the issue. In other words, it's just almost a default action and response by many scholars, including evangelical scholars, just to assume when you're studying the New Testament use of the Old, the default function is, let's study Judaism first. See how they did it. Ah, they're wild and crazy. the New Testament, we should expect wild and craziness here too. No. In fact, there are different sectors of Judaism. There's Palestinian Judaism, there's apocalyptic Judaism, there's Qumran Judaism, there's Alexandrian Judaism. And all of these Judaisms sort of had their own bailiwicks. And then there's early Jewish Christianity. And even the Germans are recognizing this now. Usually the Germans tend to be a little more liberal than the Americans. And two of the main works, in Old and the New, from the 80s and 90s, is arguing, no, you don't just start out thinking the New Testament was influenced by Judaism. You study all the sects of Judaism themselves, all the sectors, and then you study the New Testament in and of itself. Then you start making the comparisons. You don't just assume the New Testament's going to be like Judaism from the start. I mentioned two works here for some of you who might want to look at these. Unfortunately, they're still in German. Hans Hübner has written a work in 1990. It's called A New Testament Biblical Theology in English. And Dieter Alex Koch, K-O-C-H, in a book called Scripture as Witness to the Gospel, especially the use by Paul in 1986. Both these writers say this. They say, study each sector of Judaism, but study the New Testament by itself. Don't assume it's been influenced by Judaism. And once you've studied it by itself, then see how it's been influenced. In fact, the conclusion of both is it hadn't been influenced much. Now, the irony is, that is, it hadn't been influenced much by Judaism. But the irony is they then go on to say, we're going to get to our second point on the hyper-Christotelic focus. They do think that because they had such a tunnel vision on Christ, that they read Christ into places in the Old Testament where they shouldn't have. But methodologically, not seeing Judaism as the dominant influence on the New Testament is the right move. Now, it's often claimed that an inductive study of the New Testament reveals a predominantly non-contextual exegetical method. But in fact, of all the many Old Testament citations and allusions found in the New Testament, only a very few plausible examples of non-contextual usage have been noted by critics. Let me give you some examples of some tough texts that are usually seen to be texts that read in wrong, alien, foreign ideas into the Old Testament. For example, in the Exodus veil idea in 2 Corinthians 3:13 to 18. I'm not going to go into that, but that's a classic text. Another one is the following rock in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, where Christ is said to be the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. Someone's like, give me a break. It wasn't Christ. This is a reading into the Old Testament. The idea in Psalm 68:18 and Ephesians 4:8, that where it says, remember in Ephesians 4:8, it says that Christ gave gifts. You go back to the Psalm, guess what? It says that God received the gifts. And so it changes receive from the Psalm to give. Seems like an absolute reversal. There are allegorical interpretations. Deuteronomy 25:4 and 1 Corinthians 9:9. Remember where Paul says that do not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the point is that the gospel minister's work should be rewarded monetarily through support. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, but it deals with oxen there. It doesn't deal with gospel ministers. And someone said that's allegory. The use of Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4 is seen as allegory. We could go on and on. There are millions of these kinds of articles. But two things need to be said about such examples. And let me say, first of all, there are always going to be some texts that are difficult to understand under any reading. There are always, I would never claim, oh, I have a solution to every text. And we can broaden that if you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. There are always going to be some texts that are very difficult. We may not know the solution to it, but we don't throw over our view of the absolute inspiration of Scripture because we have a handful of difficult texts. So it's by no means certain that even the examples specifically that I just mentioned are actually non-contextual. And I have footnotes here that shows a number of scholars, some evangelical and some not evangelical, who have written articles and books and parts of books that show how all of those passages I just mentioned are developing the actual authorial idea of the Old Testament and developing it in a good way. And so scholars are divided on the... And so there are plausible explanations of even these texts. Second, even if it's granted that the scholars who are responding in a good way to these texts, that is, that these are convincing examples of non-contextual hermeneutics, it doesn't follow that they're truly representative of a wider hermeneutical pattern in the New Testament. They may be exceptional rather than typical, though my own view is that the ones that are really tough, we ought to just let it stand without making a conclusion that it's a wrong exegesis. So this idea of the Jewish influence on the New Testament is massive, especially among a lot of evangelical scholars and outside, and that the New Testament writers distorted the scriptures like Judaism. I don't think it holds up, but we'll continue to see why it doesn't hold up. A second issue here, a second objection to the consistent understanding of the Old Testament and the New, is what I call a hyper-Christotelic focus. Now, it's good, as I'm going to continue to say later, it's good to believe that all of the Old Testament pointed to Christ and that the New Testament writers, indeed, they had what we might call a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. We might even call it a Christotelic view, that all of the Old Testament was designed to point to Christ. But you don't have to read Christ into every verse. We're talking about how parts of verses form narratives, and those narrative blocks point to Christ in the New Testament. I'll talk more about that. But some have said the New Testament writers were unswervingly and extremely Christocentric, and they read Christ in everywhere that they shouldn't have. Now, my own supervisor at the University of Cambridge argued this. His name was Barnabas Lindars, in a work he wrote called New Testament Apologetic. He said they're so concerned to defend the faith against the early Jewish objections that they read Christ in the verses where you would never find them. They were caught up in this apologetic atmosphere, and they tried to grab for all the apologetic gusto they could, and they went overboard. He wrote that way back in 1961. Now, in addition to attributing uncontrolled exegesis, then, to the influence of Jewish interpretation, scholars have seen this Christocentric view to be one that distorted the Old Testament. They're so caught up in defending Christ as Messiah that they twisted the Old Testament passages to support their viewpoint about the truth of the gospel. Others who are evangelicals. Lindars was not an evangelical. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Others who are evangelicals have argued similarly to Lindars that the apostolic writers were so Christocentric in their understanding of the Old Testament that they read Christ into passages that had nothing to do with the coming of the Messiah. In so doing, they distorted the meaning of the Old Testament writer by reading in their presupposition that all of Old Testament Scripture pointed to Christ. Now, as we'll see, there you can have a right Christocentric perspective without reading in wrong ideas to the Old Testament. But this is a very prevalent view among evangelicals, that the Christocentric focus distorted the Old Testament. But the doctrine was still inspired that they wrote down. But the method they use was not. For myself, how can you extricate interpretative method from the conclusions? I don't think anybody can make a plausible, logical case for that extrication. A third objection is a postmodern approach. And I'm going to spend a little time on this, because postmodernism has infected and saturated so much of Christian interpretation and theology in our evangelical schools. Now, this approach, which we will call a postmodern reader response perspective on the use of the old and the new, this had not quite flowered when I wrote my article in the late 1980s. Especially its more radical form affirms that it is readers and not original authors who create meaning. You say, what? Now, if you study postmodernism, that's not new. If you haven't, you say, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard of. Let me unpack that with respect to how reader response interpreters apply their trade to the use of the Old Testament and the New, and we're going to take examples in the book of Revelation that I've done some work in. In 1989, when I indeed wrote this article, a fellow by the name of Jean-Paul Ruiz, R-U-I-Z, a Spanish Catholic author, published an important book on the use of Ezekiel and Revelation. It's called Ezekiel and the Apocalypse. In particular, Ruiz contends that the church's liturgical setting is the privileged context for hearing and interpreting Revelation. The hearers are called in this context to wise reflection on John's writing, which is at the heart of the hermeneutical actualization of Revelation. A lot of fancy words here. John alludes extensively to Old Testament tradition, with which his readers are also familiar, and he exhorts them, quote, to reappropriate the tradition which is theirs in the same way that John has reappropriated Old Testament tradition. What does reappropriate mean? It means to change the meaning. And so he's saying that John's encouraging his readers to follow his example of changing the meaning of the Old Testament. He changed it, so follow me. He's setting himself up. What Ruiz claims this means is that just as John creates and produces, quote, produces genuinely new meaning, can't be found in the Old Testament, since he generates this genuinely new meaning through his rereading and reuse of the Old Testament allusions. So readers of Revelation, therefore, should see, quote, meanings behind meanings in John's own language so that, quote, new meanings are offered which, quote, are not simply repetitions or combinations of the old ones. To the degree that, and I quote, the interpreting subject engages in an active reading of John's book, he or she engages in a dialogue with the text and with the text within the text. That is, they're interacting with the text of Revelation and the Old Testament text within that and creating brand new meaning. Therefore, in Revelation, he says, there's an ongoing, quote, open-endedness of meaning, or, quote, continuous fertility of the metaphoric terrain. What does that mean? Well, it means that metaphors, pictures, and they're just open-ended. They have infinite meanings. That's his fancy way of saying it. And that this open-endedness, these infinity of meanings, will continue as long as there's a dialogue between the text and its interpreters. John's words gather more meanings over time so that they have a multiplication of sense and their full depth can never be plumbed. Consequently, for example, even if one could understand Ezekiel's original intention in the wording of a particular text in the book of Revelation, new endless meanings can be derived by different interpretative communities from this text, which Ezekiel never intended. Lastly, Ruiz adduces one more primary line of evidence in favor of the notion that John formally encourages his readers to interpret his statements, which are endlessly open-ended in meaning. And what he goes on to say is, if you've studied Revelation, there are these grammatical and syntactical howlers. And by howler, I mean, you just, if somebody wrote it on a Greek exam and translated it that way, you would laugh. John has bad syntax. It's bad. And so what do we do? Revelation 1:4 is a good example for those of you who know Greek. It said that this book is from the one who is. Apo, preposition apo, with ha, the nominative ha. Well, the grammatical father says you never have a nominative following the preposition apo. It's got to be genitive. And so right the opening shot, we got a wrong use of grammar and syntax in the book of Revelation. What does Ruiz do with this? He believes that such awkward language is not merely due to inelegant style or grammatical incompetence, I like that, but as a result of, quote, conscious and intentional difficulties he's placing before the reader as an obstacle to confound an ordinary easy reading of the text. As if Revelation wasn't hard enough. Once readers have discerned the clue that John is not composing an ordinary, easy written communication, but throws in bad syntax, The readers interact with the symbolic discourse of Revelation and are put on a hermeneutical course, quote, of coming to understand the new meaning which the text offers. Now, I've dealt with these. They're called solecisms. What I found with these is they're not attempts to confuse the reader and to produce a brand new meaning of the Old Testament, but in fact, these apparent bad examples of syntax are Old Testament allusions. And what John has done is taken the actual wording from the Hebrew or Greek Old Testament and plopped it over into his new work without changing the grammar so that it would smoothly fit in. He doesn't let it smoothly fit in order that the readers could better identify it with the Old Testament. He keeps the same form of the Old Testament when he quotes it in the New. And it's like scratching the blackboard with your fingernails the way it would sound when it's read. And it makes the reader pause. It gives them a chance to say, oh, yeah, I think this is related to the Old Testament. Ruiz is contending for a hermeneutical approach to Revelation, which is aligned with an approach sometimes referred to as, quote, reader response criticism. I'm just curious, how many of you have at least heard of reader response criticism? Right, raise your hands. Okay, excellent, beautiful. In essence, the approach generally contends that readers or interpretative communities are the ultimate determiners of a text's meaning and not the original author's intention of that text. Other old and the new reader response critics could be mentioned who develop Ruiz's view in Revelation. One such critic is someone I've dialogued with over the years. His name is Stephen Moyse, who has said about John's use of the Old Testament, quote, by utilizing past Old Testament texts, John the author has produced a fresh composition which invites the reader to participate and create meaning. At the conclusion of his work, however, he clearly lines up with the notion that the emphasis is to be placed on the reader creating meaning. His reason for doing so is because of a contemporary trend in research with which he positions his own work. He says, emphasis on the author's intention has largely been abandoned in New Testament study and replaced by a focus either on the text itself or on the role of the reader. So his ultimate reason for aligning his own work with this perspective of research is based on two hermeneutical presuppositions. We have no access to the author's intention, and meaning is not a given. It has to be created. Now, one's views about these hermeneutical presuppositions will determine how we respond to Ruiz and Moyse. Some evaluative comments are appropriate, which show the general approach of what a more in-depth response would look like. First, and here's my response. It's a presupposition to say, quote, we have no access to the author's intention. I believe that God has so constructed our minds that when you see a tree, that we have some kind of sufficient understanding that the tree is there, so we're not going to run into it and hurt ourselves. There's a bridge that God has created between our minds and the tree. And likewise, that's true of all God's creation, including written texts. We can discern what the meaning that an author had, not exhaustively, we can't get into his mind, but from what the speech act in that text, we can discern what was said sufficiently, not perfectly or exhaustively. Moyse seems to indicate that there's a complete cutoff. And so Immanuel Kant would say, when you look at the tree, by the time you get the perception of it, you really can't know what the tree is. The tree is the dingon sesh. It's the thing in itself. By the time it passes through the categories, the interpretative categories of our minds, and we see the final perception, it's not the same tree. And that's what the reader response critics that are radical are saying about the text from the Old Testament, that the New Testament authors couldn't really understand what Old Testament authors said because it was epistemologically impossible. The idea that meaning is not a given but has to be created by the reader, that's a presupposition. Presuppositions are starting points, and I don't think the preceding presuppositions are viable starting points. I think there's a better presupposition that makes more sense of the biblical data. That is, that we do have access to an author's intention and we can perceive sufficiently, not perfectly or exhaustively, an author's meaning through his expressed speech act that is left for us in the text. A second response to this radical reader response criticism is this. Moyse certainly makes an overstatement when he says that, quote, emphasis on the author's intention has been largely abandoned in New Testament study and replaced by a focus on either just the text itself or on the role of the reader. It's not the case. He's wrong. It is true the only way we can know sufficiently an author's intention is the text, but he's saying more than that. It's the text that expresses the author's speech act. Third, modern writers, now this is really interesting. Modern writers who operate with the assumptions of reader response criticism, especially radical reader response criticism, the idea that not original authors, but readers create the meaning, these writers who argue this usually assume that you can understand their meaning. It's a little inconsistent. Why would they assume that you can understand their meaning if they're saying that we can't understand the meaning of these written texts, whether ancient or modern? It's a little inconsistent. A good response to radical reader response criticism, if you're interested, maybe you've read it, but if you haven't, you should get it. Kevin Van Hooser's Is There a Meaning in This Text? Grand Rapids Zondervan. He argues well that ancient authors' writings contain their speech acts that can be understood in the same way as any recorded historical act can be understood. The notion that readers create meaning is likely due in part to a hermeneutical flaw of confusing original meaning with the application of that meaning. Now, Moyse, one of these reader response critics, has developed, and I think he's achieved a more balanced view, but his view does represent still the radical reader response view. Now, another objection to a consistent use of the old and the new that develops the meaning of the old is the rhetorical debate. This is very interesting. Some affirm that writers like Paul were not primarily concerned to use the Old Testament to convey what it meant in the Old Testament so his readers would understand it, but he just used it rhetorically to persuade readers to obey his exhortations. In other words, it was a power play. A little bit of postmodernism here again. He would appeal just to the authority of the Old Testament and say, therefore, since you become Christians, this is our authority, you obey what I say. He had no desire that they would understand what the text really meant. It's just an authoritative power play. So he said, only the wording of the Old Testament is appealed to without consideration for its original meaning in order to enhance the New Testament writer's apostolic authority. Some would contend that New Testament writers would not care about what an Old Testament verse meant in its context. Now think about this. They wouldn't care because, think about it, the majority of the readers in the churches were from recently converted pagan backgrounds. What would they know about the Old Testament anyway? So why would Paul or anyone else expect them to pick this up, and therefore why would he intend to carry over the meaning of the Old Testament? Very interesting objection, I think. How would you answer that? Such a view likely entails that even if many had possessed such an educational preparation to read the Hebrew and Greek Old Testament, since they were recently converted pagans, they would not have had any exposure to the Old Testament. So even those who may have been educated and could read Greek and Hebrew, they wouldn't have been reading it because that wasn't their thing as unbelievers. And furthermore, it's argued that the majority, probably anyway, were uneducated, and they couldn't read. So these are your arguments for why Paul would just use this rhetorically, the Old Testament, and not care about its original meaning for the readers to understand. According to some scholars, such considerations make it unlikely that New Testament writers then would have expected the majority of their readers to understand the Old Testament in its original meaning that's cited in their writings. According to this perspective, the upshot of the preceding considerations makes it unlikely that the New Testament writers referred to the Old Testament with its original meaning in mind. I hope that, even if you're not following everything I'm saying, I hope you're getting the point that all of these are objections that when we read our Bibles and we see Old Testament quotations, they have nothing to do with the meaning of the Old Testament. That drives a wedge between the old and the new and the unity of the Bible. Much less, think about this, and it wasn't the point I was going to make, but in fact, if they're not developing the original ideas of the Old Testament, but distorting the Old Testament, what's that say about inspiration? What's that say about the inspiration of the Old Testament text? If New Testament writers can do that, much less the inspiration of the New Testament text. While there's not space here to respond thoroughly to this view, here are my responses. One, Gentiles did not need a high level of education to understand the Old Testament references and apostolic writings, since they wouldn't have been reading it anyway. They hear the letters read. So they don't need education to hear. That's number one. Two, furthermore, there would likely have been more than only one reading of a letter to a church. There would have been subsequent readings, which would help the hearers understand the scriptures better and the Old Testament references therein. Third, intriguingly, there were letter carriers. When Paul mentions people, you know, greetings from Paul and Sosthenes or Paul and Silas, some of these were letter carriers. And if you, very interesting, an acquaintance of mine named Peter Head at Tyndale House in Cambridge has done a study of the letter carriers in the Greco-Roman world and the letter carriers in Judaism. You say, well, my wife would say at this point, so what difference does that make? She might have been saying it at a few earlier points, too. What difference does that make? One of the typical roles of the letter carrier in both Judaism and the Greco-Roman world was to explain the contents of the letter once it arrived to the recipients of the letter. And I think that we can assume that some of these Old Testament quotations, for example, would have been explained if this is all at all in keeping with the way letter carriers function. Four, there's discipleship in the churches that would have been carried on by those who knew the Old Testament and could explain its use in apostolic letters to newly converted Gentiles. And furthermore, I think that we can say, there's a wonderful article by R.T. France in a 1981 New Testament Studies work called The Levels of Communication in Matthew. And he shows that with the Old Testament quotations, there's dual communication. For those who really had a rich background in the Old Testament, they would more, on a first reading, understand more deeply the Old Testament context. But those who were recently converted pagans, they wouldn't understand it that deeply, but sufficiently. He even says the naive readers would still understand sufficiently what Matthew was doing, not to the depth. And so he argues it's quite an artistic, a hermeneutical artistic feat to communicate to both levels. And I think all the New Testament writers were doing that. But perhaps the best evidence against the mere rhetorical force of Old Testament references is that the rhetorical impact, now remember, what is rhetoric? Persuading people to believe or do something. This impact is really heightened once you bring the original meaning of the Old Testament into the New. It heightens it. Now, I can only prove that by a case-by-case demonstration. And I suggest, for example, to read a book edited by Don Carson and me called A Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, where you'll see this again and again and again carried out. The testimony book debate. Now, originally, there was this notion by a fellow by the name of Rendell Harris in the early 20th century that there was one testimony book with a list of Old Testament verses from all different parts of the Old Testament. I call it the Navigator Card testimony book. You know, you have this navigator box of Navigator cards, and you have verses to memorize from all over the Bible. It's not bad. That's fine. But they're not in context. Okay, and so Harris argued the New Testament writers were drawing their Old Testament quotations from this testimony book, and of course they wouldn't be alluding or assuming the readers would understand the context. They didn't understand the context. They were quoting from a list of verses from all over different parts of the Bible. Now we're going to see that C.H. Dodd had a reply to this, but more recently, others have revived the testimony book hypothesis and said there wasn't just one, there were a number of them and different kinds of lists, some longer and some shorter. But the point is, again, the New Testament writers were quoting from these various lists and not from the context of the chapter of the Old Testament they were quoting from. So, of course, they weren't interested in the main idea. They didn't have the context of the main idea from these testimony lists. Among other arguments for the existence of such lists, the findings of similar lists in the Dead Sea Scroll community and the existence of such testimony lists among the later church fathers points in the eyes of some to the existence of such excerpts among the apostolic readers, writers like Paul. In addition, such lists would appear to be the more likely source of the New Testament writers' Old Testament references, since whole manuscripts of Old Testament books would have been expensive anyway for these pathetic, economically deprived apostles. Someone like Paul would presumably, maybe occasionally, he found rich people with manuscripts and he made his own lists. Now, C.H. Dodd, and we'll talk about his view a little bit later, believed that his conclusions about the New Testament's awareness of the context of Old Testament references were evidence that a testimony book did exist. Let me just summarize his view. I'm not going to do it later. His view was he found that, and you think about this, there are not many quotations that are repeated in the New Testament. Think about that. How many are repeated? Isaiah 6 repeated. Psalm 110, both by quotation and allusion. But after that, not many are repeated. That really flies in the face of a testimony book hypothesis. But what Dodd did find is there were, while there were different verses, they came from the same Old Testament context, like Isaiah 40 to 66, or Genesis 1 to 3, or Genesis 12 to 24, or Daniel 7 through 12. They come from context, different verses, but from the same context, and he concluded, that's evidence that indeed these writers had a contextual awareness. Because they're quoting from context. And he said the quotation or an allusion was like the tip of an iceberg in which the New Testament writer was really aware of the context, wider context, under the textual surface. And he said, you know, ecclesiastical committees and schools don't produce this kind of radical hermeneutic, because Judaism, according to the prevailing view, it seemed to be wild and crazy. And he said, who was responsible for this? He said, it was Jesus. And the apostles followed the method of Jesus. And Dodd argued, therefore, they're not quoting out of testimony books. Now, the most balanced view appears to be that there was the existence of such testimony lists, but that the New Testament writers had access also to actual Old Testament scrolls containing whole books. And they would have committed, likely, also a number of large segments of Scripture, committed it to their memory. The probability that authors like Paul were not limited only to access to testimony lists is indicated by a spate of works appearing since Dodd's According to the Scriptures. That's the book he wrote. If you don't have it, you ought to get it and read it. According to the Scriptures by C.H. Dodd. Others have followed him and shown that New Testament writers were aware of the broader Old Testament context from which they cited verses. A good example of this is Richard Hayes' Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul. A former student of mine, David Lincecum's conclusion in this respect is on target. Quote, the more convincing such readings may be shown to be, that is, that quotations are developing the idea of the Old Testament, the more convincing such readings may be shown to be, the less likelihood there is that Paul was solely reliant upon a collection of testimony lists. Now, the debate continues on. Some are not convinced by Dodd and those who built on his work. And so the debate, of course, goes on. And I must say at this point, it's important when we speak about New Testament authors respecting the context of the Old Testament that there are degrees of awareness of context. The primary point may not be in mind. It may be a secondary or tertiary point, but there's something from that Old Testament text, some organic thread that's stretching on into the New Testament. Usually, I think it is the main point that is in mind. In fact, sometimes you'll find Old Testament texts quoted diametrically the opposite of what they meant in the Old Testament. You say, well, wait a minute, what? I thought that was your whole point in this address that we so patiently sat through. Well, take Galatians 3, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, from Deuteronomy. That was the most heinous crime, the most heinous criminal in Israel. Now it's applied to the most honored. That's pretty ironic. But Christ had to be punished with the crime of the most heinous because he was punished for you and me. I call that an ironic use of the Old Testament. Now, I want to talk about the distinctive presuppositions of the apostles' exegetical method, and I want to put that on. I don't think sufficiently enough scholars have inquired into what are the assumptions, what are the presuppositions underlying the New Testament writers' interpretation of the Old Testament. Dodd did not inquire into this. Longenecker discusses these, but he doesn't do much with it. E.E. Ellis has discussed it. But I want to focus on this, and let's see here. Yeah. Here are what I call the theological presuppositions underlying the New Testament writers' understanding of the Old Testament. First, the assumption of corporate solidarity or representation. For example, when Adam sinned, he represented all of humanity. His act of disobedience and condemnation represented all of humanity. When Christ did an act of righteousness in his life and obedience to death, that represented all of humanity. His one act of obedience led to justification. That's what I mean by corporate solidarity or representation. The Old Testament fathers represent families, kings represent nations, as do prophets. Secondly, a deduction from that is that Christ is viewed as representing the true Israel of the Old Testament and true Israel of the church in the New Testament. Thirdly, that history is unified by a wise and sovereign plan so that the earlier parts are designed to correspond and point to the latter parts. Now, these are presuppositions. All right. Fourth, that the age of end-time fulfillment has come in Christ. By the way, these presuppositions, I could take a whole lecture just to give the biblical evidence for them. You can find it in my 1989 article, Did Jesus and the Apostles Preach the Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text, in Themelios, which is now online. Fifth, as a consequence of number four about eschatological fulfillment in Christ, it may be deduced that the latter parts of biblical history function as the broader context to interpret earlier parts because they all have the same ultimate divine author who inspires the various human authors. And one deduction from this premise is that Christ, as the center of history, is the key to interpreting the earlier portions of the Old Testament and its promises. But again, you don't read Christ into every verse. You look at verses as part of literary blocks. And when that block gets big enough as a narrative, yes, it points to Christ. That's only in the light of this fifth presupposition here, that we may legitimately speak of a fuller meaning of Scripture. I don't like that phrase, sensus plenior, because that has been used, you can read all kinds of things into the Scriptures. But a fuller meaning of Scripture. Although it's probably best, as I say, it's best not to use the phrase sensus plenior. On this view, it's quite possible that Old Testament authors did not exhaustively understand the meaning, the implications, and possible applications of all that they wrote in their particular redemptive historical epoch in which they were living. God certainly had a wider view of what they were writing and saying. You think about it. Do you understand everything you say? You say, yeah, I think so. Well, think about it. Somebody can ask you, well, do you mean this? I mean, haven't you had this? Do you mean that? Especially if you're in a class. You have to unpack what you mean. And sometimes Old Testament authors didn't have a full, exhaustive meaning. God did. If you would ask the prophets some questions, they would have unpacked it more, perhaps. But then probably would have been some things they might not have known of. But these things that God knew of were still in line and organically related to the Old Testament author's idea. New Testament Scripture interprets the Old by expanding its meaning, seeing new implications in it, and giving it new applications. I think the best metaphor is you got seeds in the Old Testament. They grow in the Old. Later Old Testament Scripture will expand on earlier Old Testament Scripture, like Genesis 1:28. Massive. I know two dissertations written just on Genesis 1:28 and its use in the Old Testament, much less the New. So that as a seed develops in the Old, it comes to full bloom in the New, and at the final coming of Christ, you get the apples, if it's an apple seed. That's what I mean by development. It's organically related. It's not a contradictory development. So that development does not contravene the integrity of the earlier text, but develops them in a way which is consistent with the Old Testament author's understanding of the way in which God interacts with his people, which is the unifying factor between the Testaments. What we're saying is the canon interprets the canon. Later parts of the canon draw out and explain more clearly the earlier parts. The biblical basis for each of these presuppositions, as I said, needs to be discussed. I don't have time to do that, but I have it in my Themelius article. I'd be happy to talk about it. It's also important to realize that these presuppositions were not newly created by Jesus. Some postmodernists say, oh, the New Testament community, they had their own ideas. And of course they were different from everyone else because they had their own community and they all interpreted alike. And all these different Jewish communities had theirs. And we all just have to respect one another. So the Presbyterians have their view and the Baptists have their view and the Episcopalians have their view. Let's just respect one another. Because the Holy Spirit works differently in different groups, even if it appears contradictory. I think that's a postmodern infiltration into Christianity. But you can't say these were just the presuppositions only of the New Testament community. These presuppositions stretch all the way back to Genesis. These are presuppositions of many communities. These are canonical presuppositions. So that within the framework of these five presuppositions, we're to understand why the early church believed that through identification with Christ, it was true Israel, as you can see, point one and two. Living in the inauguration of the latter days, point four. As such, the church was beginning to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and promises about eschatological Israel. Now, what these presuppositions do? There are two categories of use of Old and the New Text that are very difficult to understand unless you have these presuppositions. One is that what's said about Israel is applied to the church. What? The church isn't Israel, is it? Well, if it's identified with Jesus, who is true Israel, it is. And that makes sense of why you can apply prophecies about Israel to the church. But wait a minute, how about Jesus? You have prophecies about Israel applied to Jesus. How can you go from a nation to an individual? Because, number two, he's true Israel. He represents the nation. What's true of them is true of him. What's true of him is true of them. Except, of course, their sin's not true of him. And you might find messianic prophecies in the Old applied to the church. Look at Acts 13, 47. Isaiah 49, 6 applied to Paul. How can that be? What's true of Christ is true of his apostle. Point two. You begin to really pick up a lot of understanding of why what looks like a wrong interpretation isn't, given these biblical presuppositions. But how about typology? We're going to talk about that tomorrow in the use of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15, where it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And Matthew says, when Jesus went into Egypt with his family, he was a little kid, this it said it's to fulfill. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Oh, that's a historical reference to the first Exodus. How can you turn a historical reflection in Hosea 11:1 into a prophecy? If you did that on a test, you'd flunk. In your Hermeneutics 101 text, if you said that Hosea 11:1 was a direct verbal prophecy, you would fail. Okay? Probably, depending on the class. Last page. In the light of our overall discussion, the proposal of many of the New Testament that the New Testament's interpretative approach to the Old Testament is characteristically non-contextual is a substantial overstatement. That is, that the New Testament typically twists and distorts the meaning of the Old Testament. I think it's an overstatement. It would take more space than allowed in this address to discuss all the relevant cases where the Old is used in the New. Again, if you look at the book by Carson and me, we deal with every quotation and most of the clear allusions, and show that they are contextual. My present aim today, and thank you for being patient, I haven't seen too many people falling asleep. It's been a little bit, on the airy, fairy, abstract side. It's going to be more concrete tomorrow and the next day. Present aim has been to focus on methodological and presuppositional issues which often influence the interpretative task itself. I remain convinced that once the hermeneutical and theological presuppositions over here of the New Testament writers are considered, there are no clear examples where they have developed a meaning from the Old Testament which is inconsistent or contradictory to some aspect of the original Old Testament meaning. Of course, there will probably always remain some enigmatic passages. At the end of Matthew 2, it says that they went to Nazareth because the scriptures said that he would be a Nazarene. I don't know what that text is saying. I have some ideas, but that's a tough one. In the light of the validity of the above argument and presuppositions that I've tried to lay out here in response to these objections, I concluded my 1989 Thamelius article by saying that we should imitate the interpretative approach, including typology, of the New Testament writers when interpreting parts of the Old Testament not addressed by them. That's a different issue. Should we imitate their approach? I think that we should. I think Jesus is someone we should follow in this, and the apostles. But that is another discussion. At the end of my Thamelius article, 1989, I do address that topic in and of itself. So I've been told to stop at 2. It's 1 after 2. So thanks. I'm told... Should we take any questions, or is that asking too much?
No, it's okay. We do have a few minutes for questions, so there are microphones here at the front. If you have a question, please do come to the microphone and state your name and your question. We can go until about 10 after. So.
Can we get another overhead up here? I've got the... I changed that. There we go. Thank you. That's a summary again of the objections I've addressed. Yes.
Dr. Beal, my name is Brent Parker, and my question for... Thank you so much for going through all the methodological issues and presuppositions. My question for you is, what are your thoughts on the Theological Interpretation of Scripture movement, TIS, and how your study and analysis... of the New Testament use of the Old bears on this, well, it's not a monolithic movement, but on this movement that is seeming to gain greater and greater speed.
Yes. Your comment that it's not a monolithic movement is very important because I do not know what the movement is about. They themselves, when they write, and here I include Van Hooser and Trier, have said they're not sure what it means. So that, for example, when you read books on theological interpretation of Scripture, Dan Trier, for example, you look at different theologians and you evaluate them. What's good? What's bad? That's about as far as it goes, besides saying that, of course, you interpret Scripture within the rule of faith and the Trinitarian confession and the Trinity. But that only goes so far, but that's often what is... mentioned. So I have to confess to you that right now they themselves acknowledge that it is really an amorphous movement without definition. So it's hard to respond because there's so much diversity within the movement. So I would say that another way to describe the movement is constructive theology. And that can be good. May not be good. I think Van Hooser's work, is there a meaning in this text, is constructive theology, and I think it's a good example of it. Some of the theological interpretation of Scripture proponents are now emphasizing more the inbreaking presence of God in Scripture and de-emphasizing propositions. That concerns me. So we'll wait and see. I think they both are there. My goodness, if Scripture isn't... the inbreaking presence of God. I mean, then if you don't hold that, then you're not biblical. But on the other hand, there are propositions. Well, there are many other things, too. There are metaphors that arouse feelings in us. Okay, that isn't exactly a proposition, a feeling aroused by a metaphor that nevertheless has a propositional content. There are imperatives. So there are a lot of things besides propositions. But propositions are crucial, and I'm concerned to see where the movement goes in its emphasis on just the living presence of God. Acts 7 says that Moses delivered to us living oracles. I love it. And I, you know, know, that's one thing that keeps my devotions going. When I may not understand Scripture, I'm still understanding something. And God's living Spirit is right there building something into me. Remember that when you're doing your devotions, maybe you don't want to do them or you don't understand what's being said. It's a living Word, and it's transformative whenever you come to it. So that's a good point of it, but I'm a little concerned that there's a de-emphasis on propositions. I think one reason there is because there is an impression that that is what has been emphasized by the defenders of inerrancy in the past, and they have not emphasized the living presence of God. One thing I'm concerned about, on the other hand, is how many have seen Fiddler on the Roof? You go, on the other hand, and on the other hand, and on the other hand. I can keep going. But another concern is the idea that the Spirit guides different communities in different ways with regard to the meaning of Scripture. And that these may be contradictory. And this gets into globalism. We must let's not do Western systematic theology in the third world, for example, because they study Scripture differently. Well, while it's certainly true that people who live, for example, let's say, in a more poverty-stricken world, they're going to have insight into the poverty text that we don't have. But it's true insight. It's really there that we're blinded to because of our own situation. So that's where I think globalism is important. But when you say that, well, with globalism, their interpretation of text may be diametrically opposed to ours, or their methodological approach of doing theology or exegesis is diametrically contradictory to ours, but let's just respect each other. That's where I get nervous. So those are just some random comments to a beginning random movement.
If you would, could you comment on what Paul means when he says that in Christ the veil is lifted in 2 Corinthians 3?
Thank you for that easy question. I think that we are now in the position of Moses, who went in before the presence of God, and his veil was lifted, and now the presence of God has come in Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and we are latter-day Moses figures. We're in the revelatory stance of Moses now. And in a biblical theological manner, this isn't specifically related to 2 Corinthians 3, but when it says in Matthew 11 that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, what in the world does that mean? I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I'm greater than John the Baptist. But the point is, he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament period. It says no one greater is risen than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater. Well, it means that he never saw the full ministry of Jesus. Now, we have full exposure to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have a greater revelatory prophetic stance than the greatest Old Testament prophet. And I think with regard to Moses, it's something like that. I think I'll cut it short at that point because I know Dwayne Garrett has written a very, 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 very long article in Jets recently on this that I have not read. Scott Hafeman has written a whole book on this. But I think with regard to your precise question, I'll leave it right at that, and we can discuss more afterwards.
And unless there are other questions, let's give Dr. Beal a hand.